passenger pigeon, sea mink, dodo bird, Tasmanian tiger, Chinese river dolphin, golden toad, West African black rhinoceros. This list contains things that are extinct. Western lowland gorilla, South China tiger, fin whale, hawksbill turtle, things that are critically endangered. Floppy disk, dial-up internet, fidget spinners, things that are soon to be extinct. Whale shark, southern rock hopper penguin, snow leopard, sea turtle, red panda, polar bear, bluefin tuna, Vancouver BP church. Things that are vulnerable to extinction. We live in a society that is hostile to the church, to species, but now I'm directing our focus on us. What is a church killer? How does a church go extinct? Well, firstly is when the church people, the members, the worshipers, emphasize their rights over their responsibilities. With it being Canada Day, I was reminded of a specific event that happened to me when I was working with the census. We had to fill out the census questionnaires, every household under the Statistics Act. And now it's not a debate of whether this is a proper use of federal funds, but it is according to law. And I was meeting with a particular household that rudely refused to submit the questionnaire. And I remember the conversation. I went up to the house, spoke with a man. He came up with excessive and rude language and said, "I am a Canadian. I pay my taxes. I have never filled or completed a census questionnaire. I will never fill one in my life. I am a Canadian. It's my right." And that's the same attitude we have in the church. It's my right. I'm a Christian. I have my passport to heaven. Salvation is free. We need not do good works to obtain salvation, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, grace is free. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23-24. Christ is free to all who would receive him. So don't bother me with all that service and holy living baggage. There's no need to exercise myself in matters of holiness. There's no need to submit myself to church authority. Because Christ is the head, there's no need to pray because Christ is the great intercessor. We emphasize our rights over our responsibilities. Self-gain over kingdom gain, self-pursuit over the pursuit of Christ, choice over commitment. We start to be like the Corinthians. It is my right. We think inwardly instead of outwardly. How does a church go extinct? When we emphasize our rights over our responsibilities. Paul knew this. That's why he wrote in chapter 5. We see in chapter 5 and verse 12. He lists the responsibilities that we have to other men. We've gone over this before, but in verse 12 it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Well, firstly, a church goes extinct when they emphasize or they overstress their rights over their responsibilities. Secondly, a church goes extinct when they don't act like a church. It isn't what it should be like. And here in verse 16 to 18, Paul gives us an idea what it should look like. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verses 12 to 13 gives us the relationship between sheep and shepherds. Verse 14 to 15 gives us the relationship between sheep and other sheep. Verse 16 to 18 gives us the relationship between sheep and great shepherd. And it gives us, in verse 16 to 18, the marks of a genuine church. Just briefly, it is a joyful church. There is in it that atmosphere of joy that makes its members feel like they're bathing in sunshine. True Christianity is exhilarating. It's not depressing. Secondly, it's a praying church. Think about this quote, they that pray best together also pray alone. It is a praying church. Thirdly, it is a thankful church. There's always something for which to give thanks. Even on the darkest days, there are blessings to count. When you look and face the sun, the shadows will fall behind us. But if you turn our backs on the sun, all the shadows will be in front of us. Now the preacher's challenge is to preach on a text that contains these short exhortations. Seven words in verse 16 to 18 to be exact in the Greek. And most likely what happened was that when Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians, he ran out of time. So he started to jot down all these last few exhortations, everything that he wanted to say, summed up. So Paul does not write, rejoice, for God is good, rejoice, for he has purchased you. No, he just says, rejoice evermore. But I want us to take note that there is a particular order when we look at the epistle as a whole. Paul puts these exhortations at the end. He doesn't go and flip back to first chapter 1 and say, well, I, Paul, and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, which in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and start off saying, rejoice. No, there is a particular order. Throughout this epistle, Paul is laying the foundations. He is repeating certain doctrines over and over again so that they lay the foundations for these short exhortations that we have in chapter 5. Let's quickly look at them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Keep in mind these doctrines. There is a doctrine that gives certainty of the past, something that has already occurred. And there is a doctrine concerning the future, something that you can hope, look toward. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He emphasizes their belovedness, their election. Then go down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It's emphasizing the coming of Christ. Then over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who have called you. He has called you into his kingdom and glory. Again, a reminder that you were chosen, you were elected, you were called. Chapter 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At his coming. An emphasis of a future coming of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 13, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 and verse 17, then we which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Again, the future coming. And then he reminds us in chapter 5 of our election. Chapter 5 and verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light. Children of light, you are children of the day. You are not of the night, of darkness. So Paul reminds us of two things. Their election in Christ as children of the day, and the future coming of Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation for all the exhortations, the practical godly living set in chapter 5. Election is the predetermined love of God. We believe that God, before the foundation of the world, has set his love upon us. Romans chapter 8, 29 to 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And to those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. What does it mean he foreknew? It doesn't mean that God in his omniscience can look down the corridors of time and see, well, that's out of all the 7 billion on this earth, well, I'm going to take the top 10% because they are relatively good, and therefore they will be elected or chosen. No, this foreknew in the Bible talks of a different kind of knowing. In the Bible, it's used of a physical or an intimate relationship. When it says Adam knew Eve, it didn't know, well, I know Eve's color of her hair, I know her favorite color, I know what she likes to eat. No, it was he knew her intimately, in a loving way. And so when Christ foreknows us, he foreloves us. And before the foundation of the world, he elects us. That is the first doctrine. The second doctrine is that of the coming of Christ. Now, when Christ chooses us, it's not because we are holy or holier. It's not relative. It's not because of our good works. Reminded in Deuteronomy when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. Why did God choose the Israelites? Well, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 gives us this answer. For thou art a set apart people, a holy people unto the Lord thy God. He has chosen thee to be a special people upon himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you. See again, love, not his knowledge upon you, but his love upon you. Nor choose you because ye were more in number, or for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. This is the foundation for these exhortations. So what should it look like? We're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A joyful church, a prayerful church, and a thankful church. Firstly, we are to be a joyful church. Paul says in verse 16, rejoice evermore. It's the same kind of idea in verse 17 that says pray without ceasing. Evermore and without ceasing has the same connotation. We are to be joyful. According to the dictionary of Bible themes, joyful or joy is a quality or attitude of delight and happiness which is ultimately grounded in the work of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. we have to define joy because words itself do not have intrinsic meaning. Let me give you an example. In our Bibles, we have the word jealous. Now, today, jealousy has a negative connotation. It's likened to that of envy. But then when we read in the Old Testament, God is a jealous God, well, it confuses us. How can God have this jealousy, which is something that we don't want today? Likewise, we have to define words. Joy is not something that is based on external factors. Happiness, that's where we get the word happening, something that occurs. One day you could be happy, the other day you could be sad. No, joy is an inward state or attitude grounded in Christ. Sometimes it's easier to define something by what it is not. Well, joy is not rejoicing in sorrows. Paul here does not say rejoice in sorrows, nor does he mean it. He doesn't say, yes, I have a thorn in the flesh. No, we can feel or we can see that Paul also felt sorrow. It was even in this epistle. Paul, remember here, Paul was only present with the Thessalonians for 3 to 4 weeks. He was torn away from them. He was chased out from them. And he felt sorrow and joy at the same time. In chapter 2, Paul speaks about the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God that you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectively worketh in you that believe. And you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, which have suffered like things of our own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Verse 15, "who have killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their prophets, and that persecute us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men." Is Paul giving a sense of happiness here? Is he joyfully saying they killed Christ? No, there is a mixture of sorrow. But right after, just a couple of verses down, he speaks of joy. He says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as coming? For you are our glory and joy." These are not mutually exclusive in one person's life. You can experience sorrow and joy. It just depends what is the source and the object of those feelings. Now down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, Paul gives a sense of his sorrow of being torn away. He says, "What thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy with we joy for your sakes before our God." He has this joy of knowing the Thessalonians. But then in verse 10, he says, "night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that is what is lacking in your faith." He gives a sense of, I miss you. There is this sorrow, but yet there is joy. Why? How can Paul have joy? Well, because Paul, he focuses on the truths that will never change. He hones in on their salvation. He focuses on the coming of Christ. And we can focus on that and much more. The sovereignty of God, the relationship we have with God, the goodness and the grace of God. Rejoice evermore. Picture a spouse or a kid who is waiting at the airport for the father, a parent, or a loved one coming back from a business trip or extended stay. There is this joy. Picture a husband or a groom waiting at the front as his bride comes down the aisle. There is this anticipation, this joy. He doesn't focus on any of the flaws. He doesn't focus on the sorrow that they have experienced in the past, but solely on the truth that they are there, the spouse, the loved one. The second thing I want us to look and to note is that joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Joy of the Holy Ghost. The word "of" in our English language is very basic. It's summarized just by the word "of," and it can mean various things. But in the Greek, there is various words and modes used to denote different things. Let me give you an example. A product of Canada would mean that it came from Canada. It was made in Canada. Whereas if I said it was made of steel, gives the meaning that its substance is made of steel, not the location where it's from. And here, the joy of the Holy Ghost gives us the source of this joy. That's why in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, and joy. Joy, it comes from the Holy Spirit. We also know that joy is produced can come from people. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 to 20. Paul looks at the Thessalonians and says, "For what is our hope or our joy? You are our joy. You are our hope." One of the reasons why we are these kind of Christians, that we hold to this theology, is that we know that the Bible requires of us things that we cannot produce by our own power. We are fallen. We are sinful. I cannot induce in myself just an immediate sense of joy of my own will. Because we are sinful. God knows this, and that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. It was Augustine that said, "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." God commands us to be joyful, but he also needs to grant that command because of our own strength, we cannot be joyful. And that leads us to pray. To pray, we have to cultivate a prayer life. So the first, what it should be like, is that we should be a joyful church. Secondly, we should be a prayerful church. This is verse 17, pray without ceasing. What should a genuine church look like? It should be a prayerful church. It should be a praying church. Now, I will not go as far to say that Paul wrote this verse to encourage the Thessalonians to have a midweek prayer meeting and encourage them to attend. And I'm sure those who attend the prayer meeting will be enthused if more people came out. But I think the main exhortation here is, are you cultivating a faithful prayer life? Because before you come to the prayer meeting, if you are not even there to pray, what use is it? Are you cultivating a prayerful life? Christian, what is or how is your prayer life? Now, Paul here is also not saying that you should be 24/7 on your knees without ceasing gives the meaning or connotation that they're between your periods of prayer, whether you are lunch, breakfast, dinner, before you go to bed, there shouldn't be long absences of prayer. Are you praying? Now, I don't know your prayer life. I don't know how many times you may seek the Lord in prayer. But my challenge to you is this. Can you commit yourself to pray, to forge this relationship with a God who wants to have a relationship with us, who sent his Son so that he can die on the cross for our sins, so that we can come before Christ holy and to have that communion with him. In prayer, we also worship God. It acknowledges the sovereignty of God. We pray to God because we acknowledge that he is in control. We also pray to God in humbleness and submission. It worships God. It praises him. How is your prayer life? I cannot recall an intimate and successful relationship between a husband and wife who don't communicate with one another. Nor do I know of a relationship between a parent and a child, which, you know, where the parent is away constantly at work and they come home when the children are sleeping. Likewise, I've not heard of a close relationship with God with someone who does not pray. How is your prayer life? What should it look like? Well, we need to be a joyful church. We need to be a prayerful church. Thirdly, we need to be a thankful church. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul, again, is not asking the readers or the Thessalonians to thank God for tragedy and for misfortune. He exhorts them to be thankful in the midst of them, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the changing situations of your life, whether they be good or bad. There are always good reasons for gratitude. You see, unbelievers are characterized by ingratitude. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Actually, start from verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Creation is evidence that there is a God. In verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." They were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, theologians have argued, what was at the heart of the first sin? Whether the first sin was that of Adam and Eve or of Satan. What is at the heart of the first sin? Was it pride? Was it lust? Was it discontentment? Well, some will argue that it was ingratitude. Ungratefulness was at the heart of the fall. And that is what is at our hearts today. Paul wants us to understand that the refusal to honor God and to give thanks is the raw form of the first sin. If we are unthankful, if we refuse to thank God for all that he has given to us, the source of all good things, we are just like Adam and Eve, which rebelled in the garden. A lack of proper thankfulness was at the core of the sin. Adam and Eve could have all of the fruits in the garden, just one, except one, but yet they were ungrateful. Gratitude is tied closely with pride. A haughty spirit is a thankless spirit. This arrogant and ungrateful disposition is the central cause of all forms of sin and rebellion. You see, honor and thankfulness are linked together. Children, to fail to be thankful to your parents is to fail to honor them. Likewise, to fail to thank God is to fail in thanking and honoring Him. This is the biblical description of fallen and sinful humanity. We are a thankless lot. Now, to those who are not believers, the worldview is that if you are an atheist, there is no need to be thankful. A renowned atheist, Stephen J. Gould, atheist and one of the foremost paleontologists and evolutionists of his day, was a clear-headed scientist who took the theory of evolution to its ultimate conclusion. He said this: human life is merely an accident, though a very happy accident for us. Within that worldview, I ask, how does thankfulness work? Can you be thankful without, have a state of gratitude without being thankful to anyone? If someone were to buy you a meal, there is someone to thank. If someone were to give you a lift somewhere, a ride, you would have a person to thank. Now, if something were to occur to you in this world, whether it is good weather, whether it is a job situation or life circumstance, who is there to thank? No one. No one if you are an unbeliever, an atheist, because you see, in the heart of the fool who says there is no God lies and an ungrateful atheist. So, a joyful church, a prayerful church, a thankful church, those are the things that a church should be like. Earlier I gave you a list of things that are extinct, things that are going to be extinct. Well, what is on the opposite end? What makes, other than these traits, growing church? Well, committed people, a prayerful people, of course, a love, a people that love God. Where is that today? So may God help us if we are to be a successful church, not just a surviving church. It lies within us. Paul, at the end of his letter, he doesn't say, well, you need to go find a pastor. Remember, the Thessalonians were without a pastor, and yet they were highly regarded in Paul's eyes. They were his joy. They were his glory. Where or what is it that is required of us? Well, Paul lays it out. Responsibilities to other men between sheep and shepherd, responsibilities between sheep, and responsibilities between sheep and great sheep. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that you are our Lord and Father. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and that we of our own will not choose you. But you have convicted us, you have taught us, and you have rebuked us, corrected us. And we pray, dear Lord, as we stray away, as we backslide, you are faithful to come to gather us, to seek us, that we may be in the blessedness of this communion with you. We pray for today. Today we are enticed and seduced by the things of this world. We put pleasure over the pursuit of you. We put the physical over the spiritual. We put the temporary over the eternal. And so we pray that we will seek things of heaven rather than the things of earth. And that we may glorify you, we may praise you in our walk here, in our church, in our community. May we be a shining light in this world. So we pray, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.